Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. Glad to have you here. Before we start, let's open up in prayer. Take a few moments to prepare your hearts, and then I'll finish up with a prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're grateful this morning that we have the means and the opportunity to gather here in accordance with your word, to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, but to hear your word taught faithfully. Pray that the Holy Spirit will guide our pastor as he teaches us the valuable lessons we get from your word. And may we be motivated to let the word of God, the word of Christ, richly dwell within us with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts, in our hearts to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, as by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed by the world we see around us, discouraging us. But by his mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, great is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Turn in your hymnal to number 347, and Can It Be. This hymn was written by probably the greatest hymn writer of all time, Charles Wesley. He and his brother founded the Methodist denomination. They were students at Oxford, I think it was, and they had a worship regimen that they went through, but it wasn't until 1738 that he realized it wasn't the regimen, it was the faith in Jesus Christ justified for all time. And he wrote this hymn not long thereafter, And Can It Be? And this wasn't the original melody. The melody came about 100 years later. We don't know what the original melody was. I think it might have been the same one as Faith of Our Fathers. I have reason to believe that. I'll elaborate on that in a future time. But this one was written in 1825, and it stuck, and it's become the most popular rendition of this hymn. If you look off to the right, Sagina or Sagina or Sagina, whatever that is, that's a type of flower. I don't understand the relationship of that, except that I think Thomas Campbell may have been a little bit of a botanist who wrote the music. So we'll sing all four verses, and there's a little slight change there in the second stanza on the other page. Emptied himself of all but love. I had a conversation with Dr. Earl Rodmacher one time about this hymn. You know, he was president of Western Theological Seminary, one of the great theologians of the 20th century. He says, yeah, he's never comfortable with that. He says he emptied himself because of love. He emptied himself because of love on the cross. So that's what we're going to try to insert in there, because of love. Okay, let's sing.
Amen.
Okay, so if you can hit that E on Sunday morning, congratulations. Our next hymn, number 63, All Creatures of Our God and King. Number 63, All Creatures of Our God and King. If you were hanging around Italy in the Middle Ages, wandering under the Tuscan sun, and you're a guy, not sure what's going on, hey, let's join the army, hang out for a few years doing that, get out of the army, well, what am I going to do now? Well, let's see, I think I'm going to live a life of, deprive my life of deprivation, start a Franciscan order of monks, live out there by myself. Well, that's what the writer of our next hymn did, St. Francis of Assisi. And this hymn is based on Psalm 148. If you look at that psalm, you'll see it's a lot of the same components in here, the same wording. Congratulations to William Draper for a translation from the Italian, All Creatures of Our God and King. You may think that last hymn is hard to sing. This one is hard to sing, too. And if we had a pianist, we would go off to the right-hand page in the last verse, because it's a very good arrangement. We're just going to sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. And I think there's a key change on the last verse, so a little bit of an interlude there between 4 and 5. All Creatures of Our God and King. Hymns of the Faith. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. We're going to start in Acts 26 before we get to our main passage. If you go to Acts 26, and as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, we now move to next teaching of our Lord. in this amazing sermon that is truly about who is a disciple and what is his or her life. As we'll see today, the disciple of Christ has options, really two. Jesus gives us two options. And of those options, we get to choose. And, of course, God is going to help us along the way to make the right choices. None of us make the right choices all the time. But in terms of mankind is an interesting study. And mankind gets himself or herself in a lot of trouble. Also does a lot of noble and terrific things. Man is occupied with attaining. And that's one of the main themes we're going to see today is the occupation to attain. And most people desire satisfaction of mind and body. I'd say most, it would be all. To be satisfied and delighted in both mind and body. So he pursues what he sees in the eyes of his heart, not just with the eyes, his physical eyes, but with the eyes of his heart. And the physical eyes, of course, are very prominent in that development or in the motivation to seek. But it's really the eyes of the heart in which people seek. Is something in their heart that they see, that they need, or think that they need. Now, this is not evil. As long as what satisfies you is the right thing, the right one, it's not evil. If a person, however, concludes that the fulfillment of his desire is something that is wrong, the wrong thing, then his life will be a repeating cycle of twilight and darkness. Twilight and darkness. Think of this image where you look in the horizon and the horizon starts to brighten and you think, oh, day is about to dawn, but it's night. And here comes the twilight again. You think day is about to dawn, but it's night. And when you're caught in a cycle of looking at the wrong thing, then that is your life. It almost looks like the day is about to dawn, and it does not. And again and again. So why is it that so many fall for the wrong solution to their heart's desires? And there are many reasons. You know, if we took a poll here, we could all come up with several reasons of which, you know, people do seek a desire. And Christ gives us a simple way of discerning that we have the right solution. I love this. That he doesn't say to us, here are all the reasons why you could go wrong. He doesn't even talk about that. He says, here's how you know that you are right. Simpler and shorter. And it keeps us, you know, focused. For this right solution, God has not made it difficult nor confusing. It's not. The right way is unique and clear, as different as heaven with its brightness is different from earth. And those are the two things that Christ is going to give us, heaven and earth. God sends his calling to every man. This very calling goes to every person. Look at Acts 26, verse 14. Could one of you guys switch this monitor for me? Because it keeps changing. Thanks, Roger. I know if I do it from here, I'll probably change this one at the same time. Thank you. So look at verse 14. Paul is before King Agrippa. And he is witnessing of himself to the king. And witness not of himself, but also of Christ. So he says, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice. Now he's relating to Agrippa, his own conversion that we read about in Acts chapter 9. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Notice, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So it's much, if you read in Acts 9, it's not as expanded as this. Here Paul gives the fullness further of what Christ said to him. And he says, you're going to be a witness to me, but the purpose of your witness, Paul, is wherever you go, whether it's Jews or Gentiles, it's to open their eyes so that they'll turn from darkness to light, from earth to heaven, from Satan to the Lord, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and also an inheritance. All right, so, I mean, both are magnificent. The forgiveness of all your sins, but then also gifted to you and to me and to all is an inheritance. Well, what is it? Yeah, if some uncle came up to you and said, hey, by the way, I put you in my will and I left you an inheritance, what would be your first question? What is it? So I left you all the junk in my garage. I left you all my clothes from the 80s that don't fit me anymore. Throw those clothes out, people. You're not going to get back into them. I just did that a couple of weeks ago. My closet went from yay wide to this wide now. It's awesome. You should do it. Anyway, what's the inheritance? What is it? This is what the Lord has in mind in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing, so look, as he said to Paul here, to open their eyes to light, to heaven, to God, to the forgiveness of sins, and to inheritance. We've got to see it all. And to see it with the eyes of our heart. Now, the Christian journey to see, right, this doesn't happen overnight. We know this. I mean, some things. I mean, you know you're forgiven of sins, but do you actually the understand how that can truly impact you and your mind and your personality? It takes a long time to discern, right? Because there's so much that it means to us. And so the journey, what we call the Christian life, is long. This is not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's long. And it's sometimes very hard or impossible to see what's coming up. One of my favorite images to the Christian life is a journey. I guess because I like to hike through the woods. Chris and I and Maggie actually love to hike through the woods. But some trails are easy, wide and flat. Some trails are not. Some trails are full of roots or mud, and it's no fun. Some trails are super fun. Some trails, like where we were just recently in Cape Lookout, there's a 200 and something foot cliff right by the trail that, for me, who's scared of heights, I hug the mountain like I'm so far away from it. But, you know, but that's what the Christian way of life is like. It's long and it's impossible to see what's around the next bend. And we certainly can't see where the end is. I mean, we know, right? It's heaven. But can you truly see heaven and the face of the Lord and, you know, what you'll be doing a billion trillion years from now? But we'll be there. So however you might therefore wonder, because it's so long and there's so much to it, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard, sometimes you walk well, sometimes you walk strong, sometimes you fall. You think to yourself, am I on the right path? The thing about the journey that is the Christian way of life is that there are clear signs that mark the way. Even though you can't see what's coming up around the next bend, there's signs that show you that you're on the right path. And that reinvigorates your confidence. You know, that's that signpost up ahead, Rod Serling, if all of you are old enough to know the Twilight Zone. This is the reason for this. Tassels. We think this is some religious mumbo-jumbo, but it is in Numbers 15. You see an Orthodox Jew wearing tassels now, right? And they do. But notice, this is a part of the Mosaic Law. In Numbers 15, 39 through 40, the Lord says to them, "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." So the Jew was supposed to make one of these tassels. It was to be blue. And blue, most oftenly in the Old Testament, represents heaven, the skies, the heavens. And they were, notice, with the eyes, you are to look at this. This is a reminder to you every day that you are to follow the commandments of the Lord. Being blue, you're looking to heaven, not to earth. And, you know, you and I, you could have something. I mean, as long as you didn't think it was made you, that it had special powers or made you some kind of, you know, that it impressed God in some way. But, I mean, for us, I would say, you know, we read the Word of God, we pray, whatever we do. And as the Lord gives us the prayer that He gave us to pray, we are reminded, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Every day we're reminded of heaven and that we have the will of God to follow. So this journey that's very long, you have to accomplish a great distance, and to do so you have to mature and you have to develop perseverance. You have to mature and develop perseverance, or in other words, endurance. This is one of the reasons why the ungodly so often have much easier lives. This is written about in several places in the Scripture. I love especially Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, "I've looked to the wicked and they have such easy lives. Am I following God because, you know, while I'm suffering?" We see it in throughout the Old Testament as well. We see it in the book of Proverbs, in the Psalms, wisdom literature that says, look, you who follow God are going to have a hard time. Why does God make it easy for those who are wicked? Well, God isn't training them for a long journey. He's training you for a long journey. He in His grace is letting them enjoy, the ungodly, He's letting them enjoy somewhat a very short journey that's going to end in tragedy. Your journey is super long. And so to traverse any length, you have to have endurance. So God is not going to make it easy on you. Take that prayer out of your prayer, out of your whatever, if you have that prayer. God, make this easier. That's not what you want. What you want to pray is, get me strength to persevere, or give me strength to persevere. You have a long way to go. God's not going to make it easy for you. He cannot. He's training you for endurance. You know, there's a passage in Hebrews 12 which says God disciplines His children. And we often look at the word discipline in the Scripture as, you know, we did something wrong and God is chastising us. And it often does mean that. But I think we can miss the use of discipline in terms of, you haven't done anything wrong. He's making you stronger. Technically, that's discipline. Like a trainer over an athlete. You know, to the athlete, he says, "You're doing well, but you're not good enough. You're not good enough for the Olympics, and I have to push you." And God is pushing us. He's training you for endurance so that the eyes of your heart will become like the eyes of heaven itself. What He wants for us is to be able to see all the things of earth, including our own life, from heaven. That's what He wants us to have. To be able to be in heaven and look down on me and my life from the viewpoint of heaven. And it's a completely different perspective. So let's look at Matthew 6:19, next section. Go to Matthew 6. So now He has completed our worship of God in the three areas of giving, praying, and we would say, and fasting to us would represent service that is of a sacrificial nature. And then He says, now, Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Isn't it? I find it amazing that he just simply repeats the moth, the rust, and the thief again. He could, you know, easily say, when we write, we're usually want to write like heaven doesn't have these things or these things don't exist in heaven. Use some kind of pronoun to summarize what he just said. But he repeats it. Moth here, no moth there. Rust, it's not rust, we'll see it. Rust here, no rust there. Thieves here, no thieves there. He repeats all three. And then he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What an amazing statement. Where is your treasure? And he makes this simple for us. There's all kinds of things that could go wrong in my life in which I'm pursuing not the journey that God wants me to pursue. And Christ makes it simple. You'll know that you're on the right road when you know what your eyes are looking for. Is your treasure in heaven? What you treasure, what you desire, what you look for, the eyes of your heart that are occupied with attaining satisfaction and delight. Do you see your satisfaction and delight coming from here or coming from there? Where do you see it? And you can't. And God says, look, you can't lie to me. You can lie to others, but you can't lie to me. So tell me the truth. When you think of satisfaction, you think of delight, you think of fulfillment, where do the eyes of your heart look? And be honest. And if you're honest, we can change you, because all of us have to be changed. So, beautifully, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness... And that's a great phrase, because how could the light be darkness? And it's because we're deceived. But if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The Greek word is mammon. But yes, he's obviously speaking of treasure. The Greek word is thesauros, where we get our word thesaurus from, which is a treasure of words. It's used in that aspect, actually, one place in the New Testament. But it is a treasure trove, a vault, if you will, of treasures. And on earth, it can be for us a whole great load of things. It can be recognition. It can be wealth. It could be sex. It could be chemicals. It could be social life. It could be clothes. It could be... business, success. But generally, the Bible uses money, and here mammon, to represent all of that. And, you know, that's your treasure. So what's the treasure? And we'll get to that. What's the treasure of heaven? And what's the treasure of earth? You know, when Christ says there's treasure in heaven, well, what is it? We need to know that. So, the first part... moth, rust, thieves. Heaven has no entropy. Entropy is the natural disorder that increases over time. It's the idea that, it's not an idea, it's a law. This is a law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, in which if you get a hole in a tire, does the air go out or does it go in? Always goes out. The little boy in my cartoon here his mom says, what happened here? And he says, entropy. Right? It's not my fault, it's physics. That he was kicking around his soccer ball and he knocked a vase over and it fell down. Why do things fall down and never up? Entropy. It's gravity, yes, but entropy means that things naturally progress over time towards disorder. So, if you leave a beautiful mansion, right? I've been to Ireland a few times where there were just these magnificent castles just in the countryside, but they haven't been taken care of for centuries. So the rocks have fallen apart. The weeds have grown. I mean, they're quaint and they're cool, but, you know, it just falls apart. Why doesn't it just stay there? Why doesn't it just stay pristine? It's just entropy. Some people call it time's arrow. Everything will fall to pieces, including your body. So it's decay. Right? To actually keep your body as healthy as possible, you gotta do stuff to try and put order into it. As hard as you try. You know, the kid makes a mess, he says entropy. The kid does a mess in his room, he says entropy. And he dumps the trash, it's entropy. So the cartoon says that's why we don't teach our children about entropy until much later. But heaven doesn't have this. This is the idea that all energy spreads out. That's what it means. Energy won't stay compact. So if you put some ice cubes on the counter, they melt. You put water on the counter. Mathematicians work out the probabilities of liquid water turning to ice spontaneously. And you can do that because you get all these fancy equations that all those eggheads know, and you can do out the probability. And there is a probability, and it's like so slim that it's practically zero. Heaven does not have it. So a building in heaven, do they have to cut the grass? Do they have to spray the weeds in the sidewalk with like some kind of heavenly Roundup? Do they have to scrape whatever mold that forms on the outside of buildings? Do they have to do that? No. I mean, what are the buildings in heaven made out of? I know that they're there. There's some. In the book of Revelation, at least mentions a temple that's up there. What's it made out of? It's not made out of the stuff that's down here. So Christ shows us the contrast between earth and heaven. And there is the imperishable treasures of light versus the decaying things of earth. And when we look at these treasures of light, because he says your whole body will be full of light. Light that is, in John 1:4, it says where Christ was the life that was the light of the world. And so, and then it says the light came into the darkness. Earth is darkness. Heaven was light. But what came into the darkness of earth was the life of Christ. So what are these treasures and can we see them? I mean, are we blind here? Are we just, you know, just going by faith and saying, I know there's great things in heaven, you know, I hope I get them someday, and I don't really know what they are? Or can I know what they are? Can I see them? So Christ uses a simple basis here, the moth, the rust, which is really consumption, and thieves. The first one is the moth. A moth was a tiny and feared, because you can't see it. That it's the larvae that get into the clothes. In the ancient, we have plenty of clothes, right? But in the ancient world, you might have had like one, two sets of clothes. What if it got moth eaten? That's a bummer. And if you're poor, you can't afford another shirt. So they're feared. In fact, one of the rumors was that clothes that you wore to a funeral could not be moth-eaten. The clothes that you wore to a funeral were immune to moths. So maybe that's why people wore their good clothes to funerals. But this is a small creature that expresses the symbolism of destruction. And like all things, it made me think of the worm that destroys Jonah's tree. Do you know at the end of the book of Jonah when he's sitting outside Nineveh and he's really bummed out that the Ninevites had repented? He really wanted to see fire and brimstone just rained on their heads, and it didn't. So he got all bummed out, and God grew a tree for him so he could get some shade on his head. And he was like, oh, and he loved this tree. He could sit in the shade. And then this little tiny worm came along and ate up the tree. And it decayed. And he was mad. And God said, look, I just saved 600,000 souls. And you're mad because I destroyed one tree. Jonah, do you get it? And for us, you know, what is here on earth? Fungi. And I don't mean fun guy. Fungi, bacteria, Cancer. Invisible, isn't it? But deadly. And most of all, sin. I say, well, I don't really commit. I've had that conversation with people who say, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done any big sins. And the smallest sins and destroy us. So these destructive insects are hard to spot, and they were especially feared. Perishable versus imperishable. 1 Peter 1:4 says, an inheritance that we have, our inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Imperishable. There's your inheritance. Right? This is what you and I are after, and this is what Jesus tells us. If you pursue this, your heart, which is the heart within you, the real you, will be full of heaven. Full of heaven. What a heart that would be. To be my heart is full of heaven. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And there he's using the analogy of the athletic games, which back then the Greek games were huge. People loved them. Corinth had one, I think it was every 2 years. They had a massive series of games in Corinth. They all loved them. They do what they do, right? Their discipline, their training, their endurance that they build is to receive a perishable wreath. He says, but we, an imperishable one, a crown that cannot fade. And as there's a Psalm 49, it says a wonderful, the last stanza in Psalm 49 basically says you're not taking it with you. It's really cool. So let's go to Job 27. I'd say an odd pick here, but Job is going to be talking about. Job's going through a mess. Job, because of an accusation from Satan against God, which was an accusation against Job, God allowed Satan to take everything away from Job's life except his nagging wife and to make Job incredibly ill. And he lost everything. And Job's pretty... and then he has three friends that come and try to console him, but the three friends are of no consolation whatsoever. And in fact, they accuse Job of sin and ask and beg Job to confess what sins he's committed. And in this chapter, Job says, I haven't committed any sin. And he's adamant about it. And he's right. The problem with Job is that he demanded from God to know why this all happened. I think all of us could you know, to understand. Yeah, we all would. But that was where he erred in accusing God of being unfair. So look at verse 13. He's going to be describing the wicked. This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their windows will not be able... widows, not windows. And their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He has built his house like a spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. See that phrase, spider's web? In many ancient manuscripts, it's moth. It's our word moth. And it's the same thing, same image. But that's why I came here, is that it's like if you had a garment that was moth-eaten and it was just sitting there, say, on your bench or something, and it would look like it was intact, but when you went up to it and picked it up, it would fall apart. And that's what he describes. The wicked's house is like a spider's web or like a moth-eaten garment. It is not going to stand. It's like a person, and in fact, in this, the moth eats the thing that it builds its house out of, right? And this wonderful imagery there, if we go that far in the interpretation, that the wicked who are building their houses here on earth and care nothing for heaven are actually eating, consuming what they consider to be their stability. And it's not going to work. Job describes his own life. We're here. Go back to Job 13, 28. This one line in Job 13. It's 28 because his whole body is falling apart. He says in 13:28, "While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." So this symbol, Christ says, there's moths here on earth. What does he mean? Things decay. They don't remain. They fall apart. Why would you seek them as your treasure? The next one is rust. It's not really rust. This Greek word is brosis. So that's who you can call if you're like a surfer dude. You can say, "Yo, what's up, brosis?" And this is the process of causing deterioration by consuming. So it, you know, for what we're, what made me want to, I looked into this word after, I'm saying, well, wait a minute, how many iron objects were there in the first century of in Israel? You know, not that many, actually none. And so I thought, why would he mention rust? And then what I find is that the word actually means to be consumed. It could refer to locusts eating your crops. Anything that consumes. And yet, especially food. So if you remember, Christ said when the Pharisees were washing their hands in a certain way and they wouldn't eat certain foods, and they went beyond the Mosaic Law, right? There were restrictions in the Mosaic Law, but they added and added to that. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man. It's what comes out. It's because when you, and this is what he said, when you eat, it exits your body, right? It's consumed. And then it becomes something that is disgusting. So he says to them, that is not what God is after. It's what comes out of the man is what you say. And that comes from your heart. And he said, that's where heaven has its impact, is on the heart, not the food that you eat. Jesus uses this very word in John 4:34, where he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says there, my whole life is not about food that gets consumed and expires, but my life is about a different food. The food of heaven is the will of God. And therefore, Christ, what nourishes him, comes from a different sphere. Now, how many in the affluent West are just completely occupied with food? I mean, we have Food Network, for God's sakes. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes a case out of, can you imagine a whole crowd of people and like some theater, right? And they're all anticipating, and the stage is empty, and they're so anticipating what they're about to see. And a man comes out with a dish, and he has a cloche. You know what a cloche is? It's one of those things they put on food that they take it off and show you what it is. So he comes out with a plate with a cloche on it. And everybody's like, oh, I can't wait to see what it is. He said, can you imagine such a place? And Lewis says, what would you conclude about that society? I say, well, they're probably starving. They probably live in famine. But then he changes it to sex. And he says, what are people looking at in that way? And he's teaching this in the 1940s in Great Britain. And that whole society, as he brings out there, is just completely absorbed with sex. Looking at pictures. For us, on the internet, pornography. The number one looked at thing on the internet. By far. More than Google. I swear. And we're looking. And that same, you know, what is your eye wanting to consume? And what happens here, and the moth is a beautiful image for this, is that you consume yourself. You consume your own soul. Because you were never made for that. But sin has destroyed us. And as born-again believers, we have the eyes of our heart that can actually see heaven. And heaven wonders why we're not looking so much. And why we keep looking at stuff down here. So that's rust. Then thieves. So it's not really the corrosion. The interpretation of corrosion is not really supported here. It's just the word to eat. Then you got thieves is the last one. Oh, sorry. I thought to myself how fun it would be to have a thief running around in heaven. Let's just say God allowed a thief to run around in heaven. What's he going to steal? That I took the gold. That's pavement up here in heaven. And that's what gold is. We've got loads of it. What else did he steal? You know, what could he take? And does anybody care that they lost any material thing in heaven? No. Nobody cares. The thief would be, I don't know, he'd have no place. What about on earth? Can thieves take away your heavenly treasures? Well, when we know what the heavenly treasures are, we find out that no one can take them. We can give them away. I think, you know, when I think of heavenly treasures, I think of things like the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Can anybody take your love? Here's the beauty about the treasures of heaven is you can actually share them with others. You can share with others love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness and self-control. You can share those with others. You can share grace and mercy. Those are the gifts or the treasures of heaven. You can share agape love. But no one can take them from you. In fact, when it comes to these treasures in heaven, you can give them away. I mean, you can share them. That's the good thing. But you can actually just lose them when you willfully give them away. And that's what Christ is after. So if your eye is clear, let's go back to Matthew 6 and look at our passage again. This is a great word. It's another word where, in this case, I think both the word rust and the word clear, we get a great help from the original language. This is where the original language really comes in to help us. The Greek word is haplos. So it's okay. So where your verse 21, for where your treasure is, well, let's read the whole thing. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, the decay of earth or consumption of earth. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we'll be expanding on this even more during the week classes coming up. The eye of the lamp is the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. This word clear is, as I have in the board, haplos, and it means to be motivated by a singleness of purpose. That's what it literally it means to be single or singleness. And I like singleness as a translation here because it can also mean wholesome. It can mean simple. Right? If the eye of your heart is simple, and that fits too, is Paul writes about, I think it's in Philippians, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Actually, I think that's in Romans. Simplicity and purity of devotion in Christ. You know, this devotion to Christ that you have is of a simple nature. I trust him and I obey him. All right. But that's also singular. But I like singular because he wraps up with, you can't serve two masters. And essentially, that's what Christians, I think all Christians start out trying to do. They want the treasures of earth and they want the treasures of heaven. And you say to Christ, can I have both? And he says, no. Now, what he gives you, you may be rich, you may have cars, you may have a mansion on the beach, awesome. But if that is your, if that's what you long for from the eyes of your heart, then you have given up the treasures of heaven, meaning from the eyes of your heart. This is about what you long for. That's what he's getting at. What do we desire? What do we think is our pure satisfaction and fulfillment? Where is our happiness? Where is our fulfillment? What is our purpose? Where is it? And it's not on earth. It's in heaven. So motivated by singleness of purpose so as to be open and above board. That's from one of my dictionaries. I like that, above board. What you see is what you get is kind of what that is. When you see me, hopefully you see Christ. When you see me in sin, that's not Christ. And you will see that at times. But I will tell you about how I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ, maybe apologize to you, or you know, I will do what is right to confess and repent of those things. But what you see, what I am outwardly, is what I am inwardly. So it means without guile, sincere, and straightforward. So treasures in heaven, your singleness of eye, of your heart, is on it. What are they? We have to see and continue to clearly look up or look upon the treasures of heaven. We have to see them, and we have to continue to clearly look upon them. To continue to clearly look upon them is the endurance part, where you have to endure. There's going to be plenty. That's one of the things that I was going to start to mention a little bit in this lesson, but I knew it would get too long, is that we find ourselves in a conflict, in an angelic or invisible conflict, where God has set up on purpose this conflict. I mean, right in the Garden of Eden, there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they're not to partake of, and there's a serpent. They're both there. But after the fall, there's a conflict, obviously. And the conflict, light and darkness, is played a lot in the Scripture. Let there be light, Genesis 1:3. Paul says there's a light in you, that Christ is shining, and he wants you to see it. He wants you to see him, and that he indwells you as a believer. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Same word, thesaurus, treasure. So we have to see this treasure and clearly look upon it on a continual basis. And we should look upon it every day. So every day you take a trip to the vaults of heaven and you look upon your inheritance every day, multiple times a day, to remind yourself. Right, what were those tassels for the Jews? He had them on the edge of your garment, God said, put them. So as you moved and walked around, you'd feel them. You'd feel them hitting you. It's a reminder. It blew. It's a reminder of heaven every day. Right, what's been in the news? God, it's just I'm just so sick of it. Which, of course, is the election coming up. But the debate, right? They had this debate. Trump didn't do so good. She did better than anybody expected. And then it's just on. And it's on and on and on and on. And you get so wrapped up. Anybody could. You get wrapped up in this business. And it's, you know, if you lose sight of heaven for such silly things, what a silly decision. What are the treasures of heaven? I'd ask you to think in your own mind right now. Like, say, what is treasure in heaven? What is it? I just fill it in. Colossians 2, 2 through 3. Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, right? Our Lord, our Savior, is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He is ours. We're in him and he's in us. He's in us for the purpose of showing us the light of heaven so that we see it in the eyes of our heart. That's it. He's in there to do that. He's in you to do that. And if we follow, we pray. It takes faith, you know, as we put our faith in the Word of God and we follow the Word of God and do the Word of God, we will start to see. And again, it's a long journey. You see more and more as you go along. And it becomes absorbing. That's why there's a maturity here. If you have matured, you have to be careful not to judge those who have not matured yet. You can easily forget where you used to be as one who was so absorbed with the things of the earth and so absorbed with yourself and so absorbed with what people thought of you and so absorbed with things that were wrong. And you have to remember that you were there once. Don't judge them. Help them. Don't put them down. Pray for them. Guide them. Encourage them. They'll get there. The thing that the danger is that they get off the journey, off the path. All right, go to 2 Corinthians. It's about 5 more minutes, guys. Hang in there. chapter 3. Because getting back to eyes, we are looking. What a marvelous passage this is for that very thing, for looking for from our eyes. We do this. We do this every day when we look into the Word of God. We do this every day. Now, you don't have the Word of God in front of you every day. I mean, all day. So, you know, when do you, is it only when you're in Bible study? Is it only like in maybe an hour here or there per over the week? Or can you look into the mirror of the glory of Christ all the time? And you can, because when you're applying here, you're living what the truth says, you're looking straight into this mirror. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We all, with an unveiled face, that is because we're born again and saved, and with the indwelling of the Spirit, we can now look into the treasures of heaven. We, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And see, that transformation is not, it is your looking into the Word of God, but it's also your living the Word of God. If you're not living the Word of God, you're not going to be transformed. Notice that it says here, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. The Spirit of the Lord is given to you for you to live the Christian life, to, by faith and obedience, apply it. And when you're doing that, you're looking into the mirror of heaven, of the Lord, who is the treasure. Right? He truly, if you put one word on what is the treasure of heaven, it's Christ himself. And all the virtues and things that he loves. And that's what you're seeing. You're seeing him. You're seeing that treasure. Now, if you skip down to chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness." Again, where the image here, imagery is looking with the eyes of your heart. Light shall shine out of darkness. Now, that's a roundabout way of quoting Genesis 1:3. When God says, let there be light, he is the one who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Notice, and this is such amazing. This glory that is a light is in the face of Christ. Like, what do you see when you're looking into someone's face? Remember God said to Moses, you can't see my face? But here we have the very Lord, God, whose face we look into and see the glory of God. And we have been given eyes to see that. So Christ says, don't look on earth for your satisfaction. Don't look to wealth for your satisfaction. And this made me think about an elect angel up in heaven. Not that one either. Think about an elect angel up in heaven. And they look down upon you. There's a few passages. I don't say multiple. There's a couple of passages where it says the angels are watching us. What are they watching? In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter says, these are things in which angels long to look. What are those things? In that passage, the things are the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah and the gospel that you and I now have that depict the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. So you've got all the prophecies of the coming Christ and then the gospel message, which is the good news of that this is him and this is what he's done and this is what's going to happen because of what he's done. And by the way, you're partakers of it by a grace gift through his sacrifice. And the angels are longing to look into them. And they look down at us and they see us occupied with what? My mansion? I don't have one. But what do they see? People like they, mansions or luxury cars or yachts. We'll go to money, right? We'll go to big money. And all the money that people have. And they're so absorbed with it. And they look down at it and they say, well, you know, that mansion that you love, or maybe you don't have one, but you desire one. It's made out of stone and mortar and wood. And it decays. Right? It's like you looking at someone living in a mud hut and you say they're so proud of it. And I'm like, wow, that thing looks terrible. It's not going to last. It falls apart. Things that are made out of stone, metal, plastic, paper, money made out of paper, all of which decays. Here's Revelation 14:17. Where another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. See, angels are used to frequenting structures that are from heaven. And what are they made out of? Well, it certainly ain't anything that decays. I don't know what they're made out of. But then they look down at us and they say, wow, you guys worship rocks with paint on them. You worship plastic with wheels on it. You guys worship paper that everybody's clamoring for that have pictures on them, paper with ink. And they must be amazed. And angels wonder, why do they want money when they can have God in a way that we long for? Because angels can't have God like we do. They can't. That's why I think they long to look into the things that they, I don't think they can see them. And that's my interpretation. I don't think they can see him at all. They don't know what redemption is. They don't know what it's like to have God become one of them and die for them and to save them and to deliver them. They don't know that. And yet they live in these structures in heaven and look down in the earth and they go, what are these guys doing? And God says, Jesus says to us the same thing. Seek in the eye of your heart with clarity and singularity. Seek your treasure in heaven. I've set up this conflict for you to be in. You're going to be tempted. And I'm going to teach you endurance because it ain't going to be easy. But you have to set your mind on the things above. That's Colossians 3. So Paul prays this in Ephesians 1:18. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And notice this line, in light of what our Lord says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? When we started, we're back in Acts 26. God said to Paul, I'm sending you to the Jews and the Gentiles to open up their eyes so that they turn from darkness to light and that they see that their sins are forgiven and that they see that they have an inheritance in heaven. Show them this, Paul. And he did. And he prayed for it. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are the riches that came to us when Jesus walked out of a tomb, his tomb. These are the riches that came to every human being who would believe upon him. look upon all earthly things with eyes from heaven. With a heart, and the promise is your heart will be full of heaven. Look at all things on earth, all earthly things with eyes from heaven. And the Lord promises also that your whole body will be full of light. That's going to be pretty dang good for us to have a whole body full of light. I would say physically, mentally, spiritually, all of it. Eyes on heaven, not on earth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the guidance and the giving us what we need to hear to plainly put before us earth and heaven and to tell us what to look for. Clarify our eyes, Father, as we need, as we are, each of us, we struggle with the other things that compete for our vision, that compete for our affection. We ask, Father, that you give us the wisdom to step over and around those things and to keep our eyes on you. As we close our service, we open up this time to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you have not, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ that you may believe upon him. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a man and he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. All your sins were poured upon the Lord and he is your substitute. He died for you. He was judged for you. There is no other Savior in the world that ever could remotely claim that, but he is the one. He is the Savior of the world. What you have to do is accept him by faith. You believe upon him. And it's like holding out your hand to take a gift. And this gift is the most wonderful gift that you could ever receive. So believe in Christ as your Savior and you will be saved. Father, we thank you and ask that you that the blessing of your word would be upon us for the rest of this week and that you would bless the closing moments of our service in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering this morning and thank you, guys. And then we'll close our final hymn. Thank you, Leonard. Let's pray for our offering, Len. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as your believer priest. We give to you in worship of you and bless this offering, Father, by your guidance and direction. In Christ's name, amen. One thing to say before we close the service, I took this last Tuesday off to see if I needed to go down to 3 days a week instead of teaching 4 days a week. And it's been on my mind for quite a while. And I've concluded that I need to do that. So we're going to change our schedule to Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday and not have Tuesday classes. Reason being, I can give you three much better classes than I can give you four that are not as good. I know you're saying, how could they be better? You know, I know. But I've been scrambling, working 7 days a week, and I've got a family and a kid, and you know, I have struggled with it, and the Lord has put it on my heart that it needs to be done. So if those of you who are out there saying, oh, Joe, I need you 4 days a week, I'm sorry. You can write me an email. You can even insult me and call me lazy if you want. It's not anything like that. It's not laziness. It's not even really school. It's just I'm working to the bone to get four classes. And in many cases, I'm preparing like right up to the minute to get a class prepared. And I've also recognized that later on after I've taught it, that I realized there were things that I missed that if I had more time, I could have included. And I think you're going to get three better classes. And so I think that you'll improve. So at least for now, if you know, the time may come where I change my mind and say, you know, it probably maybe it's better to do four. But for now, it's going to be three. So the schedule will be Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday. Say Wednesday at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Thursday at 7 p.m. at night, Sunday, regular time. Thanks.
Well, Pastor, I was, as you had mentioned in Matthew 6, where we should lay up treasures, do not lay up treasures, earthly treasures, but heavenly treasures, and we wouldn't write it that way if we were writing the Bible. Remind me of a quote that Lewis Ferry Chafer said about the Bible. The Bible is a book that man could not write if he would, and would not write if he could. Could not write if he would, and would not write if he could. So I thought about that when you're during your lesson. Our closing hymn is number 225. Number 225. Come, Christians, join to sing. Number 225. This hymn was written in the 1800s. Christian Bateman. If you look down there at the text, Christian Bateman was a pastor in England. He's influenced by the Moravians. The Moravians were well known, like the Welsh, for being a singing country. Well, we know where Wales is. Where were these Moravians? Well, what country is that? Well, it was in Middle Europe, swallowed up by the Czech, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Slovakia. So we don't have the Moravian country anymore. But there was a time when there was, and they were well known for singing and influenced Charles Wesley and Christian Bateman. And so he wrote this hymn to a Spanish melody, and we're going to sing all three verses. Come, Christians, join to sing. Please stand. Our heads. Father, may we apply what we have heard here today to our lives, to hide it in our souls that we might not sin against you, to walk in a manner worthy of you, bearing fruit in every good work, laying up gold, silver, and precious stones, pleasing you in all our ways, and increasing in the knowledge of you, and the Holy Spirit, and of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.